last time I was here, I was looking at this mic and I thought, is the BBC here? It looks like a well-endowed microphone, but I'm not using it. I'm using this one, so I'll just observe it as I speak here this morning. Well, it's good to be back. I don't know how many weeks ago it was, maybe 6, 8. In the meantime, we traveled in the country of Albania and taught at a torchbearer's school. Where did Christina get to? As I remember, she was at a torchbearer's school. Right now, the name is slipping me, in England. What was that? Cape and Ray, yes. This is one of the torchbearers, is an overarching organization. I think 26 schools throughout the world, and we were at the school in Albania teaching there. It was a good experience. So, it's good to be back. Good to share with you. And that was a good children's meeting. I think there might be a donut left here for, yes, Dean, we could have a little feast up here. Well, that's not the, you're called to preach. Be instant in season and out of season. Well, today we want to reflect a bit. It's always good to reflect. In today's fast-paced world, we don't reflect enough. Someone said it this way, the more reflective you are, the more effective you are. Probably true, when we don't necessarily want to admit it. So this morning, we, the folks here in this chapel, will reflect on something written by the author of Hebrews, and he is reflecting on something that the psalmist wrote, and the psalmist is reflecting on something that happened in Moses' day. So did you get that? Four jumps there. We reflecting on the Hebrew writer, who's reflecting on the psalmist, who's reflecting on something that happened in Moses' day. So open your Bibles to Hebrews chapter 3. Hebrews chapter 3. I want you to look at your Bibles here as we think about this. So here we are in 2019, and we are reflecting on something that was written by the Hebrew author, probably about 65 AD. And he picks out a psalm, Psalm 95, for his reflection, something written about 1,000 BC, and that's talking about some history that happened around 1400 BC. We need to keep this in mind as we read the book of Hebrews, who the original audience was of this book and its writing. Since we have so many different time frames, let's think about 65 AD, 65 to 70. Who were the people that the Hebrew writer was writing to? Well, they were Jewish believers who embraced Christ as Messiah soon after Jesus was here on earth. They had followed Christ, living for him for a few decades, maybe 3, maybe 4 decades. An important thing to remember about these people is they were beginning to lose heart. Beginning to lose heart. They were becoming discouraged, especially in relation to their faith. Why? Well, they had experienced some persecution. Persecution was around in the Roman world of that time. Some of them had their property taken from them. And honestly, were our property taken from us, especially because of a faith issue, that would be a hard thing to stomach. I no longer have a home because my property was taken. They were experiencing boredom. Some of them were not meeting together on a regular basis anymore. Overall, they were feeling that maybe, just maybe, the old system is better than the new one. And some of them were going back into Judaism. So the Hebrew writer writes to them. And as he writes to them, He is making the claim that the new covenant is better, much, much better. He encourages them to believe and to obey Christ, the new and better great high priest. So we want to read here in chapter 3, just these few verses, and reflect a little bit this morning. So follow me as I start at verse 7, and I'll read through verse 19. As the Holy Spirit says, now keep in mind where the Hebrew writer is reflecting on something that the psalmist was writing about something that happened earlier. So this is the words of the psalmist. As the Holy Spirit says, today if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as you did in the rebellion during the time of testing in the desert. That's 1400 BC. When your fathers tested and tried me, and for 40 years saw what I did. That is why I was angry with that generation, and I said, their hearts are always going astray. They have not known my ways, so I declared on oath, in my anger, they shall never enter my rest. Now we switch to the Hebrew writer and his comments. See to it, brothers, that none of you has a sinful and unbelieving heart that turns away from the living God. But encourage one another daily as long as it is called today, so that none of you may be hardened by sin's deceitfulness. We have come to share in Christ if we hold firmly till the end the confidence we had at first. As has just been said, today, he goes back to Psalm 95, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as you did in the rebellion. So, who were those who heard and rebelled? Were they not all those Moses led out of Egypt? With whom was he angry for 40 years? Was it not with those who sinned? Their bodies fell in the desert? And to whom did God swear they would never enter his rest, if not to those who disobeyed? So, see to it that there is... We see that they were not able to enter because of their unbelief. Clearly, this is a warning to the Hebrew Christians that they were not supposed to follow history, especially the history of unbelief and disobedience that the Israelites had when they were in the desert. You have been looking at the Exodus and the wilderness experience in the last number of weeks, as I understand it. And you likely have thought about numbers of things that happened during that time. I'd like to share just a little bit of an experience that Naomi and I had as we had the opportunity in 1991 to travel to Israel and to take a course of study. We were attending a school in Jerusalem, and we would take some classes in a classroom setting, and then we would go out and travel to different parts of Israel. We traveled to the north, we traveled to the west, to the east. The day came when we traveled to the south. We traveled down to the southern part of the Red Sea, not the Red Sea that the children of Israel would have crossed, that would have been the western finger of the Red Sea. We were down here on the eastern finger of the Red Sea at a city called Eilat. And there we did some snorkeling and things like that. But we spent about a day and a half in the desert. It happened that there was a windstorm kicking up in those days that we were there. Not one of their notorious windstorms, but just a casual windstorm. And you'd look out over the desert and it was just dusty. I remember that we could just, sometimes there was so much dust around that when you put your teeth together, you could feel the grains of dust and grime in your teeth. And I remember going to bed, and we were going to bed in this room that the windows were a little bit leaky and the wind was blowing in and dust. Everything you touched was dust. The next day after we woke up and ate our dusty breakfast, We were traveling north to get out of the desert. And I remember looking over at my wife, Naomi, and she looked at me and she said, with her face disfigured a little bit, "God was really cruel to have his people here in the desert for 40 years. And that might sound very unkind of Naomi to say, but I concurred. I said, this is a deserted place. And this is a place to get out of. We were headed out of it. So that's where they were. They were there for 40 years traveling in the desert. Now, there's a number of things we could pick out related to the Exodus wilderness experience. It's called that because, first of all, they left Egypt, got out into the desert, and they were traveling around in the desert for 40 years. You know that they didn't necessarily need to do that. When they were up at Kadesh Barnea, they sent 12 spies into the land of the north, into Israel, and those 12 spies, 10 of them were unbelieving. Two of them said, "Yes, we can go in and we can take this land," and 10 of them said, "No." And as a result of the lack of faith on the part of the Israelites, the 10 people persuaded the people to grumble, and they therefore spent, as far as I know, 38 more years in the desert. So I'd like to pull out something related to the wilderness experience that I think is something that is often overlooked. There were many, many miracles performed in the wilderness experience. And I'd just like to list a few of these experiences. Starting back when they were in Egypt, they saw the plagues that the Egyptians faced. They experienced a few of them. They experienced, along with the Egyptians, the plague of the gnats. But when it came to the plague of the flies and the ones that followed there, the Israelites were exempt from those plagues, and they watched the Egyptians suffer those plagues and the plague of the death of the firstborn. They would have experienced that, and that would have been a traumatic experience because they knew these Egyptian people who had lost their firstborn, even of their cattle, their firstborn were gone. So they experienced the plagues. They experienced supernatural protection as they moved out of Egypt and were headed for the Red Sea. They were set free from the Egyptian slavery, marching out of Egypt on dry land through the parted waters of the Red Sea. You talk about supernatural things happening. Yes, they're experiencing them. Their enemies, who desired to harass them and kill them, were soundly defeated. They were led, as they're out in the desert now, by a Shekinah cloud. This cloud would start moving. They would start moving with the cloud. When the cloud would stop, they would settle. Supernatural leading as they went through the desert. The Shekinah cloud protected them from the desert heat by day and by the desert cold by night. The Shekinah cloud provided the night light for them. The desert can be dreadfully dark. But now with the Shekinah cloud, they had a bit of nightlight as they would sleep in the desert. They were provided water to drink as they roamed around for the 40 years in the desert. They were provided manna and quail to eat. They were healthy. It says that none of the diseases of the Egyptians came upon them. Their clothes and their shoes did not wear out as they traveled for the 40 years in the desert. And I remind you, this went on for 40 years. Water for 40 years. Manna and quail for 40 years. The supernatural direction of the cloud for 40 years. And it was done for about 1 million people. So we're not talking about a small endeavor that's going on here. It was a time when God performed more miracles than any other time in history. Now, I say that with a tad of reservation, because the days of Jesus were days of miracles. And the reason I say this is because of the wide-scale miracles, the 40 years of miracles, in the many different ways that the miracles were performed for the children of Israel. So, yes, I guess we could argue with that statement that there was a time in history that more miracles were performed. Yes, if you take the incarnation as a miracle, which it really, really was, then there was the days of Jesus would have exceeded the days of the wilderness, but for a time for people roaming around, this was a time of exceedingly many, many miracles. But it was also a time of significant unbelief and disobedience. Yes, it was. The New Testament writers, when they want an example of what not to be like, they go back to the wilderness experience. Don't be like that. The writer of 1 Corinthians in chapter 10 lists a whole bunch of things that they were doing and how he's telling them, don't be like the Israelites of the wilderness experience. He uses a list of things. He says they worshiped idols, and we don't have to think long until we can recall numbers of times they worshiped idols while they were in the wilderness. Moses goes up to the mountain, and Aaron says, let's put all the jewelry together and put it in a melting pot, and out came a golden calf. Well, they forged a golden calf, and they worshiped and said, this is the God that brought us out of Egypt. Idolatry. They engaged in pagan revelry. They committed sexual immorality numerous times as they roamed in the desert. The biggest one that seems to catch the lightning rod is they complained and they grumbled often. Now, as I told the story of us being in the desert, I could imagine how you could complain and grumble in the desert. But they were being provided for all of these things. They complained and they grumbled, and God's response was immediate most of the time. He was not pleased with most of them. So I asked this question, what's going on here? Or as the rural people say sometimes, what gives? What gives? A time of incredible, miraculous displays on an ongoing basis for 40 years for a million people, and they're the most unbelieving and unfaithful people of the Old Testament. Well, there's other times they were unbelieving and unfaithful. You would think that the Israelites of the wilderness experience would believe and obey all the time. So, in a time of history when God performed more miracles than any other, is the time that the recipients displayed significant unbelief and disobedience. Which leads me to a conclusion. Miracles do not necessarily produce faith and obedience. I want you to hear that one again. Miracles and the presence of many, many miracles do not necessarily produce faith and obedience. We live in a skeptical age. Many times I have heard many times, persons make a claim, you know, if there were some miracles, then I would believe. Well, I have an article here with me that I got off the internet. It comes from the Every Student website. And the title of the article is, Why Doesn't God Perform a Spectacular Miracle and Prove Himself? Yeah, maybe you've had that thought. I have. Why doesn't God perform some spectacular miracles and prove himself? This article gives an example. Jesus could have performed such miraculous miracles that people would have to believe in him. This isn't during the days of Jesus, this illustration. He could have taken present-day New York City, complete with skyscrapers, subways, electronic neon billboards, and dropped it in the midst of the Middle East 2,000 years ago. And that would have surprised them. And say, look at my power. Look at my power. But this article says, but he didn't. This is a good article, by the way. He didn't. Why not? And here's an important fact. God always upholds the free will he created us to have. That doesn't sound that profound, but let me say that again. God always upholds the free will that he created us to have. God is not one who just loves to put off displays, even though he could. and he could force us to believe if he really wanted to. But that's not what God is all about. And that's the heart of this lesson this morning. Dallas Willard picks up this idea, and he has a paragraph here that I think is just an amazing paragraph that describes the age, or describes the way things are. Let me read it. The current situation, that's where we're at today, 2019, all the package that we are living in today, the current situation is one in which God is not obvious. That's true. He's not obvious. He has chosen to conceal himself because he wants a setting where we are free to choose him or to reject him. Got that? He wants a setting where I'm free to choose him, I'm free to reject him. He's big enough to handle all this. If God didn't hide from us, we could not hide from him. So God hides to permit us to hide from him if we want to. See, he's so big that if he didn't hide, we couldn't hide. God could overwhelm us, but he has chosen not to do so. He does not jump down our throats. He remains hidden and available to those who seek him. He remains hidden and available to those who seek him. This is the punchline. God is interested in our hearts. Always our hearts. Yes. And has created a situation where we can respond to him as we choose. He desires for us to respond out of choice, out of a love, not out of fear, not out of force. He wants us to respond to him and walk with him in love and obedience on our behalf. Miracles do not necessarily produce faith and obedience. I want to conclude. And my conclusion, I do want to say a few things about miracles. Because I was in a Sunday school class where we were reading Gospel of Mark about miracles. So I wrote this before the Sunday school class. A few things I would like to say about miracles. The first thing is this. Learn to see the supernatural in the natural. That might be a tongue twister. Learn to see the supernatural in the natural. God gives us many gifts that we tend to call natural. They really are not only natural. Examples, the conception of a child. Yeah, you could say there's some natural, but there's also God's visitation. The birth of a child. The brain and its incredible function and structure. Amazing. We could never produce something like that on our own. It's really a supernatural thing, and we realize that it's been so much a gift from God when it's no longer working well, when it's aging, and we see people that no longer know what reality is all about, and we see that doesn't happen often, but when it happens, wow, we see the awesome mechanism, if you want to call it that, that our brains are. And we could go on. Physical healing. We call it natural healing. Is it really? When you cut yourself and it's really deep and you get it stitched up in a matter of a couple weeks, you just see a bit of a scar there. There's a sense of the supernatural in that. And the breath that we breathe right now is really a gift from God. And there's a tinge of the supernatural right now in the fact that we're living. The Lord could take away that breath at his choice. And he gives and he takes away, and blessed be his name. He has a purpose for what he's doing. So take a deep breath. There it is. a bit of the supernatural. So I say, see the supernatural in the natural. Another thing I'd like to say is ask God to perform miracles if you sense that that is His will. Yes, you might be in a situation where as you're dealing with all this, you might say, I think it's God's will that we pray that He touches this situation in a supernatural way. And for you as a group of people or as you as a person, pray and ask God for a miracle. That's not wrong, not at all. Sometimes He answers that and sometimes He doesn't. And just simply to live and walk with that. And I would say this when it comes to miracles, stay far away from this mindset. Why doesn't God perform a spectacular miracle and prove Himself? Because God is not in that game. He's not going to respond to that kind of thing. But the most important thing that I want to say about this lesson of miracles in the wilderness experience, along with all the unbelief and all the disobedience, for us as Christians in 2019, simply trust God at all times. No matter what, trust Him. History is full of examples of God's people who have walked in all kinds of experiences. It feels to me like these last decades have been kind of wonderful experiences as far as walking with God. We have not seen hunger. We have not seen poverty, and at least for us, this group here, some in our midst have. But I would say trust God no matter what, in good times and in bad times, in summer and in winter. Some of you like winter. You don't like to trust God in the summer, and some of us like summer, and we don't. But trust Him all the time, on the mountain and in the valley, even in the valley of the shadow of death, in persecution and in freedom. When God feels close and when He feels far away, when He feels present, when He feels absent, when suffering severely, and when things are going well, simply trust God at all times. Don't be like the unbelieving and disobedient Israelites of the Exodus and wilderness experience. Love and serve God for who He is, not for what He can do for you or what He doesn't do for you. That's the lesson of the Exodus wilderness experience. Trust God at all times, no matter what. I'm going to invite the music team up as I pray. Let's bow our heads for prayer. You are the God of gods, the King of kings, and the Lord of lords. And thank You that we can trust You. I pray that You would deliver us from the kind of faith that needs proof. I pray that You would help us to see the proof right in our midst, that You bless us with daily. I pray that You would help us to have our faith in You and in a walk with You that will take us through whatever life affords us. Lord, we ask for You to increase our faith as we walk these days. I pray for this congregation that You would help them to walk in faith in You and obedience to You as they move into the next months of congregational life here at Gingrich Church. I pray for the new pastor as she takes the reign and leads this church, that it would be led well and would be led for Your glory and for Your honor. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen.